Brother Wetting, to read from the autobiography of Brother Russell, reprints 38:24, and the second column. He'll read practically the entire second column. It shows how the understanding of tabernacle shadows came about. The preparation of the pastor of his own heart and mind to receive this understanding, how it was delayed until noon on the third day, and then it came so suddenly that he knew that the Lord must have had a hand in him. I think it'll be inspiring for us to read this, and it'll be a good foundation, too, for our lesson. So we'll ask Brother Wetting now to read from this reprint article.
Like Brother Norby, he's already announced the topic, so I'll start right in reading. I thought the matter over, all over, he says. I examined the chapter, Leviticus 16, but while seeing the inconsistency and error of Mr. Barber's interpretation, I could only confess that I did not understand it and could not give a connected interpretation which would fit all the details thus plainly stated, and all of which must have a particular meaning. What could I do? Those reading the Herald as well as the Tower would probably be misled, if not helped out of the difficulty. And to merely say that the Herald's interpretation was inconsistent with itself and therefore a misinterpretation would be misunderstood. Many would surely think that I oppose that view from a spirit of rivalry, for there are always people with whom everything resolves itself into personality, rivalry, and party spirit, and such cannot understand others who take a higher and nobler view, and who think always and only of the truth, regardless of persons. I went to the Lord with this as with every trial, told him just how it seemed to me, how anxious I felt for this, for his dear sheep, who, having their appetites sharpened by some truth, were by their very hunger exposed to Satan's deceptions. I told him that I realized that he was the shepherd and not I, but that I knew also that he would be pleased at my interest in the sheep and my desire to be his mouthpiece to declare the truth, the way, and the life to them. That I felt deeply impressed that if the time had come for the permission of a false view to deceive the unworthy, it must also be this his due time to have the truth on the same subject made clear, that the worthy ones might be enabled to stand and not fall from the truth. Believing that the due time had come for the correct understanding of the meaning of the Jewish sacrifices, which in a general way all Christians concede were typical of better sacrifices, and that the Lord would grant the insight as soon as I got into the attitude of heart best fitted to receive the light. I prayed with confidence that if the Lord's due time had come, and if he were willing to use me as his instrument to declare the message to his dear family, that I might be enabled to rid my heart and mind of any prejudice that might stand in the way and be led of his spirit into the proper understanding. Believing that the prayer would be answered affirmatively, I went into my study next morning prepared to study and write. The forenoon I spent in scrutinizing the text and every other scripture likely to be shed light upon it, especially the epistle to the Hebrews, and in looking to the Lord for wisdom and guidance. But no solution of the difficult passage came. The afternoon and evening were similarly spent, and all of the next day. Everything else was neglected, and I wondered why the Lord kept me so long. But on the third day, near noon, the whole matter came to me as clear as the noonday sun, so clear and convincing and so harmonious with the whole tenor of Scripture that I could not question its correctness, and no one has ever yet been able to find a flaw in it.
Thank you, Brother Wetting. Brother Wetting is from my old home state of Minnesota. We're sure glad to have the Webbings and the Hoogelmans with us. Now, fortunately, we're going to have an illustrated lecture on the tabernacle tomorrow night. Brother Ed Jesuit is going to show slides, and he's going to cover the general description of the tabernacle and its construction and its significance. And so we'll hopefully what we have to say here today will only whet your appetites to in anticipation of what you will see and hear tomorrow evening. And so we'll confine ourselves to a few points in connection with the tabernacle, points which have come into question. You notice in the article read, the pastor said that up until about 1908, that no one had found a flaw in the tabernacle shadow's interpretation. And he made practically no changes. The only change that I would consent to in tabernacle shadows would be that the justification was divided into two parts. And in the tabernacle textbook, of course, the pastor does not make that distinction. In other words, the court would represent tentative justification, and the holy would represent vitalized justification. Tentative justification would be shown at the gate of the tabernacle, and vitalized justification at the door of the tabernacle. Now, with that slight change that is noted in the sixth volume, which would also apply to tabernacle shadows, that is really the only change that needs to be made. It's the only change that could be made without infringing upon the general picture and violating it. Now, of course, some argue that light gets brighter and brighter. And, of course, there's one definite limitation. In other words, the truth movement is not another reform movement. We should have learned that in our scripture study lessons. Whereas the Lord was dealing by remote control with the reformers. The seventh messenger, which incidentally is the last one, I've never found an eighth messenger mentioned in the Bible, and I haven't seen any that qualify anyway, for that matter. But the seventh messenger was the last one, and he would be more or less a spokesman for the present Lord. That's the distinction. The Lord is not working by remote control. He was working directly, you see, providing the harvest message. So we shouldn't expect that that's going to be very far off, even though he used an imperfect pen to do the writing. The general material is correct. Now, there's another angle to this, too. You know, when they bring out a new automobile, those with experience know there have to be some bugs in it. They say that changes, modifications need to be made. And that's usually made in the first year. Now, you don't expect that you're going to have to make as many changes, you see, in the second year as you do the first year. And so with the slight modifications that we have in 1916 forwards, we should expect that that would perfect the message to a point where you wouldn't need many additional changes, even with the passage of several decades. Now, that would be reasonable, wouldn't it? And of course, it actually works out, I think, in fact, also. Now, there are suggestions considered to be big improvements in the tabernacle shadows. And we'll make some exact quotes of one suggestion. Quote, "The court represents the justified humanity of the consecrated." We're all agreed that the holy represents the new creature. And but this suggestion would mean that we were to divide the new creature, you see, into the new mind and the body, the physical body. That's the implication. Now we'd like to give the pastor's suggestion on this particular point. In the first place, the new mind cannot be separated from the from its body. A mind cannot operate without a body. The new creature cannot operate without a body. And so this human body is the only thing the new creature has to find expression, right? So the pastor puts it this way in reprints 53:25. The new creature is the only one that God recognizes at all. For he knows us not after the flesh. He takes these mortal bodies of ours, which are consecrated to his service, as a part of the new creature. So the holy represents the condition of the consecrated then, including the body. Now, someone might say, the human body is out of place in the holy. Well, the tabernacle shows that the old body is out of place. The human body is out of place in the tabernacle. Now, we want brethren now to volunteer. This is a Bible study. We're about through with our pre-ramble here. But we'd like the brethren to participate. We see many able brethren here, elders of various ecclesias, and we want to rub all the good we can off of them while they're here. And so we want the brethren to speak up promptly. We'd rather not ask questions, you know. A fool can ask questions that a wise man can't answer, you know. And just to pick out somebody and expect them to read what's in the questioner's mind is a little difficult. But if you understand the question and you prepared to speak up, why do so? Don't hesitate, you know. You're not only among friends, you know, you're among brethren. I tried to make that clear yesterday. We're in a special fraternity, and we're brethren. And we should seek to assist one another. And don't be timid in speaking up. Speak up loudly so that we can hear. And if you're in the front, turn around and face the bulk of the audience. If you're in the back, of course, well, you don't have to do that. If you're on one side, turn toward the other side as you speak. That will help a lot. And it's better if you stand. You don't necessarily have to, but it may be a little easier to understand you if you do stand. So now, the pastor's thought is that the holy represents the condition of the consecrated. Now, we'll cite these pages. We can't take time to read these paragraphs. Page 20, paragraph 4. Page 21, paragraph 2. Page 22, paragraph 2 and 3. Page 23, paragraph 1. Page 56, paragraph 1. 115, paragraph 2. 115, paragraph 3. Also, all of page 116 and page 120, paragraph 1. Now, this slight change that's suggested, you see, would affect all of these paragraphs. In fact, this idea, these new suggestions would change 25 paragraphs in the Tabernacle of Shadows. And we don't think that these new ideas are correct. I don't think they'll stand close examination. All right, the court pictures the condition of the justified before consecration, as we've noted in the forewords. Now, this is shown Tabernacle, page 19, paragraph 1 and 2, page 20, paragraph 2, 21, paragraph 3, 22, paragraph 1, 23, paragraph 1, 41, paragraph 1, 55, in the middle of the page, 61, paragraph 1, 74, paragraph 1, and 81, paragraph 1. Now, the first veil represents what? Anyone, speak up promptly now, so we can lose a lot of time in a study if we don't speak up promptly. If we ask for a scripture, we'd ask for two. Death of the human will. Thank you. Now, that's the way to do it. Now, what would the second veil represent then?
Death of the human body.
Well, if the human body doesn't die until the second veil, then it must be in the holy, right? Altering the lifetime of the new creature. Now, that, I think, is a basic point which we should never set aside, that the second veil represents the death of the human body. Now, of course, as we see the furniture in there, it also represents our activity as a new creature, a spirit-begotten condition. Don't we use our eyes when we, as we read the Word of God, we get the light from the golden candlestick, we use the eyes from this body. As we partake of the showbread, the Word of God, why, it's this human body that takes us to the meetings. Even as we offer incense on the golden altar, which represents the prayers of the saints, we at least use our mind, the brain faculties that, of this human body that we have, by express the new creature. We may use our lips, and we should use our knees occasionally, too, in prayer. These are all parts of this human body. And this activity is all shown in the Holy, isn't it? So it's quite obvious that the body is not out in the court, as has been suggested. Now, this idea seems plausible because the goat, which represents our humanity, didn't go into the Holy. Now, that may have, that may have been the idea that that suggested itself, that the body doesn't go into the Holy. In the first place, the goat didn't stay in the court either. The goat represents the humanity. Well, and the goat didn't stay in the court, so the humanity couldn't be pictured in the court anyway, could it? What was it that was stayed in the court? What part of the animal stayed in the court? Well, according to the strict scriptural account, it was only the fat of the animal that was burned on the brazen altar in the court. Now, what happened to the rest of the carcass of the goat? Burned outside the camp. Well, then the humanity isn't in the court, is it? Practically all of it was burned outside the camp. Now, Leviticus, the 16th chapter and the 25th verse. Who read that, please? Just raise your hand so we know somebody has it. Leviticus 16:25. We're losing time here now. Let's be quiet. All right, here's the sister.
And the fat of the sin offering shall be burned upon the altar.
Yes, that's the only reference to the animal in the court, burned on the brazen altar, the brazen altar. Now, it's possible in this abbreviated account that there was more of the animal was born burned on this brazen altar. Because in the 9th chapter, which is almost identical, we have a little more detail. Now, someone take Leviticus 9, 10, and 15. Just indicate that you're looking it up, and then we'll take that. Leviticus 9, verses 10 and 15. Oh, yes, that's true.
But the fat and the kidney and the caul above the liver of the sin offering he burns upon the altar as the Lord commanded Moses. And the flesh and the hide he burns with fire without the camp. And he slew the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons presented unto him the blood which he sprinkled round about upon the altar. And they presented the burnt offering unto him.
Thank you. Now here you see that it mentions the fat. This is the internal fat, you see, of the animal. They didn't cut the fat off the front quarters and the hind quarters and all that. This is the internal fat, the fat that was that surround the vital organs. And then it says the kidneys and the caul, which is above the liver. Now, that's all that was ever burned of these sin offerings on the brazen altar. And the whole carcass, the rest of the carcass, was burned outside the camp. Now, that you can't, you see, there's nothing harmonizes better than Brother Russell's suggestion that there are three burnings going on at the same time, and that they represent the same sacrifice from the standpoint of three different classes. We have here the incense being burned upon the golden altar in the holy. This was more or less the essence of the bullock, wasn't it? It wasn't actual flesh or anything, but it represented the bullock in the higher sense, you see. The most fragrant possible burning was here. Now, the fat, in the 16th chapter, it only mentions the fat, so maybe it was only the fat. And even if these other parts were added and omitted in the account for brevity, why, it would only have been the kidneys and the caul, which was above the liver. Now, that would have given off a relatively sweet fragrance, too. And it could burn intensely, as the pastor points out, because of the fat representing zeal. Now, that burning would be going on here. This showed an animal, but these are burnt offerings, in which case the whole animal was burned on his altar. But that is not a picture of the sin offering. It's not a picture of the Lord and his sacrifice. It's not a picture of the church, because the church is represented by the goat, the Lord's goat. And it was treated exactly the same as the bullock. So only the fat, which was the internal fat, possibly a little more, was burned here. And now the whole animal was burned outside the camp, in the sight of the world. And so this would be in the way it would appear to the consecrated, those in the holy. This is the way it would appear to those in the court, the tentatively justified. And the burning of the carcass would represent how it would appear to the world. Now, of course, the hide, the hoofs, the offal of the animal was burned out there, which would not give off a sweet fragrance, which the pastor suggests represent what? Anyone, quickly. Yes. Now, can we think of any other consideration in the burning of this animal? Now, there was the edible meat was burned out there, too. To think of all that fine the steaks from the hindquarters and the chuck steaks and all of the parts of an animal that's usually consumed. What could that represent? Yes, Brother Idleman.
You mean the burning, the sufferings which Christ left behind?
Well, yes, it would. It would represent the way our sacrifice appears to the world. In other words, our service to the Lord. As I say, it's hard to guess what's in my mind, but wouldn't it appear also as a waste of a lot of good edible meat? And I think that could show, because everybody in the world doesn't despise us. Some of them even admire us in that position. But isn't it a fact that anybody in the world who has not dedicated himself in consecration would feel that at very best we're wasting a lot of good time? Even if they thought it was advisable to spend a lot of time in Bible study and going to conventions, spend a lot of money in this way, they would feel that we should be spending more time in social uplift work, you see, and moral reforms, things of that nature. They say that you're not using your life to the best advantage. It's being wasted. Wouldn't it be reasonable to think that that could be included in this thought of the burning of the carcass outside the camp? Some would look at it that way. Others would just think of the stench. Truth, you see, and light reproves darkness, and they would perhaps feel that way, that we are we're offensive to them. We have to reprove sin. All right, now, this is what the pastor suggested. Now, I submit that this is far more reasonable, and it also, I think, is in harmony with the scripture. So the reason that the body is not represented in the court is because the body didn't stand the court in the first place. Secondly, the reason the body isn't shown in the court is because the body is needed in the holy. And the activities of the new creature involves the body in the holy, where the new creature is pictured. Now this, you see, all these references that we gave support that thought. I think it's very reasonable. Now there's another thought. We have two scriptures here. Now I wish you'd call them out real quickly. Exodus 26, verses 31 to 32. 31 and 32. Exodus 26, 31 and 32. Who has that? Okay, over here, Mr. Smith. And Exodus 26, verses 36 and 37. Somebody put up the hand quickly so we can... Okay, over here, Sister Peyton. All right, now, would you read Exodus 26, 31 and 32 when you have it? Now, I might explain briefly that these are describing the posts to the holy and the most holy. All right, sister.
And thou shalt rear up the tabernacle, and thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet, and fine twine linen of plain work, with cherubim shall it be made. And thou shalt hang upon four pillars a shittim of wood overlaid with gold. Their hoops shall be of gold upon the four tops of silver.
All right, so this is describing the four posts and the curtain or the veil leading into the most holy. Now, there are four posts and they're set in silver sockets. Now let's keep that in mind in contrast with what we have out here. There's others. Better translation of brass would be what?
Copper.
Copper is a pure metal. Brass is an alloy, you know. And so now copper represents what in the tabernacle?
Human
nature. Human nature, yes. Now what does gold represent?
Divine.
It represents divine nature. Now copper looks like gold, just like man is an image of God, right? Created in the image of God. But there's quite a difference, you know. You have to keep polishing copper all the time, don't you? Gold maintains its luster. It just shows how we've got to eat and sleep and, in order to maintain our life and activity. But now, what does silver represent?
Truth.
It represents truth. Silver is halfway between copper and gold, isn't it, so to speak, in value and so on, usefulness. So what nature would silver represent? Spirit nature, right? Spirit nature, but not immortal, not divine, see? So it also would represent truth. So the lesson then would be that, as Brother Russell explained it, we have this treasure, this gold post, you see, the new mine, in an earthen vessel. Now, could you find a better picture of the spirit-begotten condition of the new creature? We have this treasure, the new mine, in an earthen vessel, in this body, which body that stays with us until we reach the second veil. Now, you see, the sock has changed. Now, what were the sockets for the second veil, the most holy? Instead of copper?
Silver.
There was silver. Now, there were silver sockets all around the tabernacle. All the boards were set in silver sockets. And so the four posts to the most holy were set in silver sockets too. Which shows then that we're truly new creatures, see? When we pass that second veil. And we also leave the humanity behind. No longer pictured in the side of the copper sockets to the most holy. Now what about numbers? There are four sockets, or four posts, to the most holy. Now what would the number four suggest?
Four attributes of
Four attributes of God, that's certainly is a good lead on that. Four square, we've settled for that. This would represent heaven itself. It represents the divine nature. And what about the number five?
Five senses of man.
Yeah, it's a broken number, isn't it, too? It's not a complete number in itself. What do you have to do to five to make to round it out? Multiply it by two, you have 10, right? So you see, in this five, you have the connotation there of the five wise virgins, the five foolish virgins, the temporary condition. You see, this misfit between the mind and the body. You see, it's like the gold post and copper sockets. Whereas when you get to the most holy, you have the four posts set in silver sockets. Now, the pastor has noted these things in the last chapter of the Tabernacle of Shadows, and we believe that the points are very well taken. All right. Now, this is another suggestion that has been made, that the progressive picture is not shown in the tabernacle. Tabernacle does not show a progressive picture, which Brother Russell, of course, clearly establishes in the Tabernacle Shadow textbook. So let's look into this to see if this is really new light, or is it just is another suggestion which is does violence to the clear teaching of the Tabernacle Shadow. Now, this is a suggestion. I'm going to make a direct quote here, so it won't be misunderstood. Quote, God, in making the type of the consecration of the priesthood, never started way out there in the camp or beyond the camp. So, of course, Brother Russell's thought is quite different. See Tabernacle Shadow, page 21, paragraph 3. Page 22, paragraphs 1 to 3. And page 59. The bottom of the page. Now we find that what was it that pictured the Lord's people or the church in the sin offering picture again? What animal? Large goat, right? And was there only one goat brought in? Yes. There were two goats. One was the called what? Barcoat, and the other one? Scapegoat. Another name, incidentally, in passing, another name for the scapegoat is live goat. See? It's translated live goat as many times as it is scapegoat. Now, what would that suggest? Designating one the live goat.
Do not go as a sacrifice.
Yes, the other one would be a dead goat then, right? By contrast. Yeah, and that was true. The large goat was the dead goat. It was slain. So, as I see it, the large goat would represent those who were consecrated to be dead with him, to die with him, be planted in the likeness of his death in order to be raised in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, the other goat was consecrated too, wasn't it? They both were offered at the door of the tabernacle. Oh, it was consecrated to the Lord too. But you see, it didn't want to die for the Lord. It wants to live for the Lord. And that describes the condition of most consecrated Christian people today. They want to live for the Lord. Well, they want to do some great work. They want to take a stand for the truth the way the Lord did and bring about an early death, you know. Either literal death or being ostracized and hindered from carrying on activity. No, it's easier to compromise in order to live for the Lord, do some great work for Him. I believe that's the real suggestion there, that this is a live goat. It was consecrated to live for the Lord, live for their church organizations, see, live for some great work. Whereas the Lord, what does the Lord say about His people? Does He want us to live for Him or what? Of course, we couldn't do any less than that, but we could do more than that. What are we supposed to do?
That's why it's on the death.
Yes, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. See? And we're to be planted in the likeness of his death. Now, there's just an interesting contrast in passing. But let's read this passage to see if Leviticus, the 16th chapter, verses 5 and 7. Who'll take that? 16, 5, and 7. Let's see where these goats came from. And let's see if there wasn't a progressive picture shown here. All right, Brother Trump.
And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for the sin offering, and 1 man for the burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his will of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make him atonement for himself and for his house.
All right, now where did these goats come from?
Of the children of Israel.
And where were they at camp? Or where were they? They were way out, weren't they? Yes. Who were directly outside of the curtain? The Levites were camped all around. So if this came from the congregation, the people, it means that it came from way out in the camp, didn't it? Way beyond the camp of the Levites, you see. That's where the goats came from. Well, what about the bullock? Aaron furnished the bullock. Now, Aaron, you see, was camped right out here, the priestly class. And their flocks, of course, were consecrated. So Aaron furnished the bullock, you see. But the people furnished the goat, the goats. Now, could we ask for a clearer picture of the fact that the church is called from the world, from mankind? And they were out there, unconsecrated. So they had to make this journey, didn't they, from the camp up to the door of the tabernacle. Now, to my mind, that shows a progression. I don't know. We could hardly deny that. Incidentally, this is one of the strongest proofs that the church has part in the sin offering, you see, because the goat came from a different source than the bullock. The goat came from the people. And what about Hebrews 13:13? Will somebody quote that? For the bodies of those beasts whose blood was brought into the tabernacle, into the holy, the most holy, and sprinkled on the mercy seat, their bodies were burned outside the camp. We've already noticed. The goat was burned out there, the Lord's goat, same as the bull. Let us, therefore, go to him without the camp, bearing his reproach. So I think that this whole combination, this progressive picture of the goats being taken from the camp, from the people, and being offered at the door of the tabernacle, being slain there, and the body burned outside the camp, shows how the church has part in the sin offering. Now, we wouldn't want to destroy that picture, would we? But we must recognize that that goat started way out there in the camp, as Brother Russell was shown. And which idea is being contradicted now, of course, in these suggestions. Now, along the same line, where did a priest, this is a quote again, where did a priest or Levite ever make the journey? That is, from the camp to the tabernacle. Question, well, there's no progressive picture because it doesn't show how a priest or a Levite ever made the journey from the camp to the tabernacle. Well, let's see about that. In the third chapter of Numbers, it records the transfer of the tribe of Levi from the camp to the service of the tabernacle. The consecration of the Levites as a class. So that is a progression, isn't it? Now it's Leviticus 9, Leviticus 8, the consecration of the priesthood represents the consecration of certain Levites, that is, Aaron and his sons, to be priests. Now, we have a progressive picture there. We have the Levites, who originally were a part of the camp of Israel, being dedicated to the service of the tabernacle under the direction of the priests. And then we have certain of these Levites. The priests had to come from the tribe of Levi, you see. We have certain of these priests who were consecrated, certain of the Levites consecrated to be priests. Well, you got the progressive picture there, too. How do we have it? Numbers 3 and Leviticus 8. Now, there's another suggestion, which I don't think is going to stand up. Certainly isn't new light. The Levites never washed at the laver. As Brother Russell, of course, has suggested. This is a continuation of the quote. The Levites never washed at the laver. Only the consecrated could ever be washed at the laver, end quote. Now, the truth on the subject, we think, is expressed in Tabernacle Shadows, page 19, paragraph 1, and page 119, paragraph 1. Now, we'd like to call attention to the fact that while there isn't any scripture that shows that the Levites washed at the laver, there is not any scripture to show that the Levites were forbidden to wash at the laver. Now, you see, if that would spoil the picture, why didn't the Lord specifically say that no Levite shall wash at the laver? You won't find such a scripture. Now, the burden of proof rests on those who want to make the change. You see, we don't have to prove, you know, that the Tabernacle of Shadows is right. But if we're going to suggest a change that's supposed to be so profound, you know, and a wonderful new life, well, then we should have a scripture to show that the Levites were forbidden to wash at the laver. But what do we actually find? Well, we don't find a scripture either way. We find that the Levites did wash at the laver. Anyway, and we have a scripture on this. Leviticus 8:6. This is the consecration of the priesthood. We'll read that. Leviticus 8:6. Good and loud.
And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water.
Well, that was the first thing that happened to them, wasn't it? Aaron and his sons were washed. Now, what were they at this point? Were they priests?
Levites.
They were Levites. Right? So Levites were washed at the laver, according to the scriptures. Now, someone might say, well, that didn't mean all the Levites. It's only those who became priests. Well, really, friends, those are the only Levites we're interested in the tabernacle picture. The Levites on their way to become priests, right? So if we can prove that those who were consecrated to the priesthood are washed at the laver before they were inducted into the priest's office, then there were Levites that were washed at the laver. And no place does it say that Levites were forbidden to be washed there anyway, see? So that idea is, of course, proven to be false right on the surface, too, isn't it? Now, another suggestion, that only the high priest was in the court on the atonement day, end quote. Well, of course, the thought is that only the high priest is mentioned, you see. But could we assume that Aaron had to carry the carcass of that bullock out to the door, to the gate, all by himself? If he was the only one in there, then he'd not only have to slay the animal, wouldn't have any assistance in doing that, but he'd have to carry the whole carcass, except for the fat, as we've met it, possibly the kidneys. The whole carcass has to be carried out to the gate, get out of the court. So if we say that only the high priest was in the court on the atonement day, then Aaron had to carry the bullock at least to the gate of the tabernacle, the gate of the court. So apparently that doesn't stand up either. So what conclusion would we have to come to in this matter? But actually, brethren who think that they have wonderful new ideas and are ready to set the pastor's interpretation aside, we shouldn't be overawed by them, actually, at all, because we see the fallacy of these ideas, you see, in the first place. And to me, a good illustration of that would be like a teenager, you know. They get to that stage where they know too much for their parents and even their old professor in school, you know. They're on a lot of things. But, you know, if they don't go berserk completely in the meantime, and they grow up a little more, well, they'll come to find out the old professor is right anyway. Reminds me of the story about a young fellow that he finished high school and he was going away to college. But he didn't have the money, so he had to work his way through college. And he couldn't even come home. Spent 4 solid years far away from home. His nose to the grindstone, as they say. And finally, he did graduate and he came home. And he sat down and had a wonderful talk with his dad. And he says, you know, Dad, it amazes me how much you've learned in the last 4 years. And so they say a little learning is a dangerous thing. Now, we suggest that brethren, before they go off on a tangent, really get down and analyze these ideas. See if they hold water. See if they're true. Now, we've just analyzed a few of these suggestions. Suggested changes in tabernacle shadows, and they just don't hold up. They're not scripture, and they're not reasonable. Now, it just helps that these brethren live through that stage and get back on the track and realize that the old professor was right after all. You know what I mean by the old professor. Well, I see our chairman is up here, so we'll go.
I'm
going
to have to stop your sacrifice. Thank you, Brother Murphy. I know you've just got started. So, Brother Norby would like to have us close with the last two verses of 79. That's...